Well, if you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, you can open up to the book of Ruth, or you can navigate there on your Bible app on your phone, or however you like to do that. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." And I probably should have warned, there's younger ears in this room, and I probably should have warned you before I read that this was going to get a little bit racy today. This is a kind of PG-13, and if you're like, "What's he talking about? I didn't catch that." That's okay, because it's a cultural thing, and maybe you didn't pick up on it. But I want to tell you some stuff today, and in all seriousness, you might not have sensed it there as I read that, but the temperature in the story just went up a few degrees. Okay, this is the love story. The love part of the love story is starting to kick in here a little bit, and not just true love, but even a little bit of the way that our culture looks at love, a sense of that here picking up in this story as well. So let's unpack what we read in those first five verses there. First thing that we see is this. We have Naomi, and she's thinking a lot about the future, and is there any hope for her future? And now she has this ray of hope comes into her life in the form of Boaz, this farmer who is a relative of hers, who showed kindness to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who has allowed her to work in his fields. And now she's thinking, you know, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. He's one of our guardian redeemers. We talked about this idea of the Goel last week, and she's kind of starting to do some math. And now we have to be really careful here not to caricature Naomi as like the stereotypical Jewish mother-in-law, okay? We don't want to stereotype her as being, this is not nosy Naomi, the meddling matchmaker, okay? She is not like trying to get in there and steer her story her way. Instead, what we see here is this is noble Naomi. Because what we see is Naomi's motives are not just for herself. In fact, they don't begin with herself at all. Just like when she was on the road back to Judah and she told her two daughters-in-law, "You should go back so that you might find rest." She uses the same phrase here. It's not used the same way in the English language, but in the original language it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, when she says, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for," the Hebrew word there is the word manowich, which basically, I can't say it right, but it means to find rest. And this kind of rest is talking about the security that comes from being in a family, the security that comes in particular of being married. And so here's what we see in this. We see that Naomi, she's trying to provide rest for Ruth. She's trying to provide a home for her, which means security. And she's also trying to provide hope for the future, which would come through family, which would come through children, through descendants. And she's thinking this could happen through Boaz. He is one of our family's redeemers. Does that make sense? So she's telling her this plan that she has. And again, it's really easy for us to say, okay, so here's Naomi, and she's just, you know, she's a busybody, and she's coming up with this plan. But you need to understand, her motives are pure. They are unselfish. She only wants good for Ruth, and it's also important for us to understand that her plan is actually a really, really good plan. Understand that, because I'm going to tell you some stuff that you might make you say, whoa, maybe that wasn't such a good plan. But it was. It was a really good plan. But just because it was a really good plan didn't mean that there wasn't potential for it to go really, really bad. There was a lot of potential for it to go really bad. In Naomi's plan to Ruth, she is not asking her to cross any moral, ethical, or cultural boundaries here, societal boundaries. She's not going to ask her to do anything that's immoral. She's not going to ask her to do anything that society would frown upon. But she is going to put her in a position where she has to walk really, really closely to that line, okay? So it's important that we understand this, because just in the English, you're not going to pick up on some of that stuff. You're going to be like, man, they had some weird traditions or whatever, but I get it. They're, you know, they're falling in love. So just understand that Naomi, her plan for Ruth was her plan was about Ruth, about providing for Ruth, helping her to find rest, and it was a good plan. All right, let's keep going. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet.
"Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." All right, let's uncover this. Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. He's going to be winnowing barley. She tells her to wash and put on perfume to get dressed in her best clothes. She's setting her up for something, right, here? And we would understand this. For one, she's saying, hey, make yourself look as attractive as you can. This is all part of my plan, but this is an important part. And we'd get that. You know, if you're going to go out on a date with somebody, you're going to try to impress them or whatever. But this isn't really dating. She does want her to look her best, but something else is happening here. Remember who Ruth was. Ruth was a widow, right? And she had lost her husband. As she came to Bethlehem, she was in mourning. She was, so was Naomi. Naomi wasn't really in mourning anymore, although she was probably mourning the death of her sons. But Ruth was a widow who was in mourning for her husband that she had lost. And what happens is she's basically being told, you're going to change your station in life now. You're going to present yourself in such a way that says, I am no longer a widow who is mourning for her lost spouse, but now, I am now somebody who is a potential eligible bachelorette, if you will. Okay? I mean, that's really a part of what we see here in her telling her to put on these kind of clothes. And there's actually a parallel for this. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, King David, if some of you know the story, when David and Bathsheba got together and she got pregnant, and a child was born, but the child was sick. And David went before the Lord and he prayed that the child would be healed. And he was just in misery as he begged for this child's life. But when he found out that the child had died, David did something strange. Instead of just going into a time of mourning, he got up, he bathed, he anointed himself with oils, he put on clean linen, and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And some of the people around them thought that doesn't seem very appropriate. That seems pretty insensitive, pretty tone deaf, King David. And David said, here's the thing. I know what's going on here. I can't go. This child cannot come back to me, but someday I will go to him. He understood that this life wasn't all there was. And so what he was really doing was he was saying, I'm no longer going to dress as a mourner. I'm going to move on in life. And that's really a parallel of what we see happening here with Ruth. But then she said to her, Naomi said to Ruth, go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. Okay, so hide. Stay in the shadows, right? Okay, it's a little bit. Okay, and then she says, when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. And I never really thought about this, and then I was reading this, like, she's almost like she's saying, look, this is a good plan, but make sure you get the right guy, or this could go really badly here. If you uncover the wrong feet, this whole thing, we're just going to have to abort the whole thing. So it's important that you note the place where he's lying down. Make sure you've got the right guy. And that really is important here. So, all right, so we're going to continue on. She says she'll do whatever he asks. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did what her mother told her to do. Okay, now here's what I want to, let's unpack this a little bit. Let's talk about Boaz here in this scene that we see at the threshing floor. First of all, what is a threshing floor? Well, Bethlehem sat on a hillside. We wouldn't think necessarily mountains, but it was a small mountainous region, and the hills eventually led their way down to the Dead Sea, and the threshing floor was a place where they would have taken and leveled out the land, kind of pounded it all down, and after they had taken in the harvest, the sheaves, they would bring them and they would put them on the threshing floor, and then in one of three ways, they would either trample it themselves, they'd walk around on the sheaves of grain, or they would take animals like donkeys or something and have them walk around on it. Or they would take a big stone and they would roll it around on this as well. What were they doing with it? Well, what they were doing was they were trying to separate the grain from the chaff. And the grain, you had to kind of get it off of, unattached from the plant. And then what they would do is they would winnow on the threshing floor. They would come in and they would take these big winnowing forks and they would scoop up a bunch of the material there and they would throw it up in the air. And the grain, which was heavier, would settle back down. But because they were off of the water, and they would do this in the late afternoon when the breeze had picked up off the water, the breeze would blow the chaff away. And eventually, as they would do this over and over again, only the grain would be left on the threshing floor. Understand? So that was the winnowing process, and that's what they would do. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Okay, so this is what was happening with Boaz at the threshing room floor. The first thing was this. He was completing the harvest. This was the last part of the harvest, okay? You'd collect all the grain, but you had to thresh the grain, and then you had to winnow the grain so that you could have the grain to either store or to use or to sell. And so Boaz was a part of that. Now remember, Boaz was a man of means. He was a wealthy landowner. He could have just had people do this for himself. That would have been common. But he was a part of that. He was there. And that's an important detail. He was also there to celebrate the harvest, which meant that Boaz was a guy that he really kind of enjoyed every facet of life. And so Boaz would have been at the threshing room floor with a bunch of his workers. They would have all done this together. And then they would have had a meal, basically a celebratory meal, where they would have celebrated the harvest together. And they would have ate, and they would have drank, and they would have went to bed happy and full and satisfied. And that's what happened there. Now, some people read into this that Boaz was just getting hammered here, having a big party to celebrate the grain. But remember what we've seen of Boaz so far. Boaz was in chapter 2, verse 1. We're told that Boaz was a gibor, which is a term that was used in the Hebrew to mean like a mighty warrior. That was one sense, or it was a noble man. And so he was probably a little bit of both. I mean, Boaz was a guy that was probably a very noble guy, but he was a guy that could handle things, right? And so, and we've seen his character so far throughout this story. He has done things the right way. So Boaz isn't getting drunk here, all right? That's one thing. But we're not going to go to the other side and say, because he was a man of God, and so he was a teetotaler. No, that's not what we see. Boaz was eating and drinking. Code word, he had wine with his meal, okay? And I don't know, if you don't drink wine or if you avoid alcohol, awesome. That's your call, and that's good, and I respect that. But I want you to understand something. If you, we're all adults here, except for the ones that aren't. here's the thing. When you drink any alcohol, there may be some things that you notice. First of all, you probably will notice a warming sensation when you drink it, especially this time of the year, right? So you drink it, there's this warming, and you're like, oh, okay. Now, if you never drank alcohol before, there's a progression when you drink alcohol, and if you've never drank it before, you're going to move through that progression really quickly. But what happens is, at first, you might sense this warming. Then you might start to feel like, hey, this is relaxing, and you might feel a little fuzzy, a little warm. You might just all of a sudden be in a better mood than you usually are. You know, your cranky self, all of a sudden you're like, yeah, hey, everybody's better looking and funnier than they usually are, right? And that's where, honestly, that's actually what the Bible says is the point of good wine, is it makes your heart glad. And that's kind of where it's supposed to end. And there's even a tell there that says, okay, you're good. You're done drinking wine. But being human beings, we're not prone to that. We're prone to say, this feels great. Let's keep going. And then we just keep going, and pretty soon we're dancing around naked on the table, and we're throwing up, and we're getting our stomach pumped at the emergency room. I'm just sharing some of your stories. These aren't my stories. So I'm just telling you, like, this was really, okay, so Boaz ate and drank, okay, and he went, and what does it say? It says he actually, when he was in good spirits, okay, so he was at a great spot. And he was like, hey, we're done. I'm going to bed, y'all. And then he was also there to protect the harvest. Because especially just coming out of a season of famine, there might have been some people that weren't like Boaz, that weren't people of good standing, that might have said, I'm not going to do all this work. I'm going to wait till they do all the work, and then I'm going to head over to the threshing floor, and I'm going to take their grain away from them. And so it would have been very common when you get done winnowing the barley or winnowing the wheat that you stay there, somebody stays there and guards that from thieves. And so Boaz was a part of that. What we see is he's a part of this whole process. He doesn't just turn this over to people. He stays involved with it because, one, it seems like he likes it, and number two, because he's not lazy. He is a hardworking guy. What we see is this, that Boaz is a man of noble character. Like we saw that at the beginning of chapter 2. We saw that in the way he's acted so far in this whole narrative, and we see it again here. We see it in the stuff we just read in chapter 3 as well. Boaz is a man of noble character. Well, what do we find out about Ruth in this same scripture? Boaz was a noble man of noble character, and what we see is Ruth comes down to the threshing room floor. She does everything that she is told to do. She kind of hangs out in the shadows. She's watching. She's making sure she's got the right guy. She's taking note of where he lays down. And it says that when he laid down, Ruth approached quietly. In this case, she sneaks up. She uncovers. Plug your ears, guys. She uncovers his feet. I know. I'm embarrassed to read that in church. Now, listen. If one of my daughters, you know, she's dating her first boyfriend and she's going over to his house and I'm like, are his parents going to be there? What are you going to do? This is me as dad. Like, I want to know who's there. Do I know these parents? Can I trust this family? So she comes home. How'd it go last night? I'm still trying to be cool. Well, good. We just watched a movie. Were you alone? Where were the parents? What were you watching? So she starts giving me the idea. It was fine. We sat on the couch. His parents said they would watch the movie with this Disney movie, you know, whatever. And I just sat there but at one point in time, he was sitting next to me and we all had a blanket over us. And at one point in time, I thought it'd be funny and I threw the blanket off his feet and I just lose my mind. You uncovered his feet? No, I don't lose my mind with that because, all right, you uncovered his feet. So just like weird part of the plan for me. I don't understand this. All right, two things that you don't understand. One thing is this, and I just want to put this out there because I want you to know this is not a good teaching, but you might hear it somewhere. The truth is, in Hebrew culture, feet were sometimes used as a euphemism for not feet. For instance, in Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about the heavenly beings that had six wings, and with two wings they covered their eyes, and with two wings they flew, and with two wings they covered their feet, only they weren't covering their feet. They were covering a more sensitive part of their body. And that you actually read that in the Hebrew language. That is a euphemism that's used. But I want you to know in this story, when the Hebrew was translated into the Latin, into the Vulgate, when it was translated into the... all three times that the Hebrew Bible was translated, the earliest translations, the translators went to great lengths to make you understand, we are really talking about feet here. Like, we're really talking about feet. And especially for us as modern readers, don't read anything from our culture into this, okay? If you knew that bit of information, people actually preach on this, that Naomi was giving Ruth some really sketchy advice here. Here's how you get a man. And it's like, no, that's not what's happening here. But by uncovering his feet, this was still a provocative thing to do. Because what she was doing, and by laying down by his feet, she was putting herself in a position where it was a very submissive, a very telling posture for her to take and for action for her to take in the setting. Because it basically, she was saying, I'm available to you for whatever you're going to choose to do. Okay? So, but she actually says something to him when he asks. So what do we read in the story? It says this. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. Okay, now picture the scene. It's the middle of the night. Where is he? He's on the threshing room floor. Where is the threshing room floor? It's on a hillside. It's outdoors, right? And it's the middle of the night. I don't know if any of you are campers. I used to live out in the western United States, and I used to live out in the Colorado area, and used to do some camping out in the mountains and stuff. And if I was awakened at night and there was something warm by my feet, I would be startled because I would be thinking, snake. That's the first thing I would have thought. Something's got in here because it's trying to stay warm, and it would have frightened me. In this case, he sits up and he sees a person. Right? Now, in my family, I've never had a snake in my bed, but I do have a member of my family. Most of my family sleeps like a rock, but one daughter in particular, Addison, I won't tell you which daughter she is, but her name's Madison. she has this, she is not a heavy sleeper like the rest of the family. She gets up at night and she will just come into our bedroom and sometimes she will just stand by your bed. And I... And the other person in our family that I can sleep pretty heavily, but I have like the dad spider senses going on, right? And so like in the middle of the night, if there's like a weird noise that's not supposed to be happening, I'm like awake instantly, right? So I'm laying in bed one night and all of a sudden spider senses start tingling and I open my eyes and there's Madison right there. And I'm like, oh, what are you doing? You're going to give me a heart attack. You know, how long have you been there? Just a couple of seconds. I just walked in here. Yeah, okay, so that's the picture right here, okay? Here's Boaz, he's sleeping, all of a sudden something startles him, he looks, and there's a woman there. And he says to her, who are you? Good question. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And this is where you see, this whole plan could have, it was pretty risky. It could have gone terribly wrong. But Naomi believed in what she had seen of Boaz to say, this is a man of noble character. I can send you, and you know, so she trusts Boaz. She's not trying to put Ruth into a weird situation here. And Ruth trusts Naomi to say, okay, you're not going to put me in a weird situation here. So she gets in there and she says, it's me, Ruth, and will you spread your blanket over me? She says, you are a guardian redeemer of my family. Now, what she was asking him to do, she wasn't asking him to really do anything. She was letting him know that she was available for him to do what it was that he would do as a kinsman redeemer. If Boaz wasn't a guy of noble character, he could have done pretty much whatever he wanted to do. But he was a man of noble character. Now, Ruth, being a Moabite, being an Arab, she would have understood this. This was kind of a cultural thing all across the ancient Near East. Covering somebody in this way would have said, they're coming under my protection, under my wing. Okay, it's just like remember when Boaz blessed Ruth and he he talked about her committing herself to Yahweh and coming under his wing for protection. That's the picture that we see here. When somebody spreads their garment over a person, that they're basically saying, I'm betrothed to this person. This person is under my protection now. And that's the picture. So that's what she's asking of Boaz. She's, if you want to, I'm available. And so here's what we see. We find out this. First of all, Ruth is faithful. We've seen this all through the story. She's been faithful to Naomi. She is a faithful worker with Boaz. And she's also available, right? She's amenable to. And then we see that she is trusting. Ruth, what we see here is that she is also a woman of noble character. And actually, Boaz tells her this. So keep reading with me. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you have shown earlier. Two things. Somebody mentioned this last week. As you're reading the story, especially if you're reading it for the first time, you're like, oh, so Boaz, he's got to redeem Naomi's family. So he's going to get together with Naomi. And then he meets Ruth, and he calls her daughter, and she's, you know, you get the picture that he's a little older, she's a little younger, and then all of a sudden you start to see, well, there's some romance here, and you're like, wait a minute. What we see here is there definitely is an age discrepancy here, isn't there? He's an older man, and she's a younger woman. But, like we said, there was no moral or ethical borders being crossed here. There's no social, so it wasn't like scandalously old. This kindness is greater than you showed earlier. Remember earlier how he mentioned her kindness, and he was talking about her faithfulness to Naomi, and he's saying to him, what you're doing right now, man, that feels like an even bigger deal. Like, that's how he feels. Like, wow, like, I can't believe that you would even, considering, like, I'm an old guy, and you want me to redeem you and your family, and like, yeah, okay. And he says, all the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character, okay? He's actually telling her, you know what? You've put yourself in a very vulnerable spot here, and I want to acknowledge that. And I know that you're the person, like, I'm the person here who has got the advantage, and you're at a disadvantage, and I'm telling you, it's okay. It's okay physically, like you're safe with me, number one, and it's okay for your reputation, number two, because I want you to understand everyone knows, all the people in my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Okay, ladies, where do we hear that term, woman of noble character in the scripture? Proverbs 31, and a lot of churches every Mother's Day, you can get your Proverbs 31 sermon on Mother's Day, because we're going to talk about what a woman of noble character is. And that's because Proverbs 31 is this long list of all these qualities that a noble woman has. And then every woman walks out of church going, man, I'm not half of those things. But what the reason I bring that up is because that's the exact same, virtues that we see here that Boaz is telling to Naomi. In fact, there are some that believe that the Proverbs 31 woman was based on Ruth, which if you think about that, I mean, that's kind of like, that's not coming from me. That's not just like somebody speculating that. This is, there's a group of people of Hebrew theologians or whatever you'd want to call them that believe that Ruth was the original Proverbs 31 woman. That's amazing, because who was Ruth? She was a Moabite, right? It's amazing because look how God does this with his story sometimes. God takes an enemy, and he brings them in, he grafts them into this story in such a way that they become a hero, and they be, of the Hebrew people, she becomes one of them, right? And not only just one of them, but like she's a big deal. So anyway, but it's the noble character thing that I really wanted to get across. Here's what we see. Boaz was a man of noble character. Ruth was a woman of noble character. We have a couple of very noble people, high character people. It's like a match made in heaven, is it not? And it's just like, it's perfect. This is the part where they should live happily ever after, right? Boaz puts the corner of his garment over her. The next scene, we see wedding bells, and then the end.
So it's a Hallmark movie.
Pretty much, yeah. But that's not where the story ends. There's actually a catch. Verse 12, Boaz says this, "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I." Okay, so again, is Boaz a man of high character? Well, he could just say, hey, this is a good opportunity. I'll just ask for forgiveness rather than permission. I'm just going to go ahead and do this. No, he wants to, but he says, there's another. There's another guardian redeemer of our family that is more closely related than I. So listen to his words. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. Again, think about his words here. What does he say? He says, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, he doesn't say, then we'll figure it out. We'll come up with a different plan. He says, good. He doesn't say this callously. Ruth is not a throwaway person. He's not like, if he wants you, he can have you. No. What he's saying is this. God is good all the time. And all the time, God's good. And if we trust God, this is going to work out well if we do things his way. It may not, though, it may not go the way we want it to go. His good may not be the story that we'd write for good. It may be different than that, but we're going to trust him because Boaz says, if we trust God, it will be good. If this man chooses to redeem you, then trust me, my daughter, you're going to be better there. And he must be a heck of a guy because I'm a pretty good guy. No, like Boaz is like, he's like, you can trust God. It will be good, right? You understand that? It's really important that we get this. Boaz is willing, he's not like willing to risk Ruth. He's saying, God will provide what's best. And I think that's really important here. So he tells her to stay there until the morning. So she lie at his feet until morning, which tells us nothing happened scandalous here, right? I'm going to guess there wasn't a whole lot of sleeping going on, but not in the Hallmark kind of way, but in the kind of way that, like, Boaz's mind is probably racing, isn't it? He's probably thinking, here's this guy that's the kinsman redeemer. What's going to happen? And here's Ruth, and she's trying to figure it out. And, you know, maybe she's wrestling with the good thing, like we just did for a minute. Like, what does he mean, good? Like, so, but she stays there until the morning. And it says, when she got up in the next morning, before anyone could recognize her, so it's still under the cover of darkness, Boaz says to her, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. Now, we don't know how much these 6 measures are. Last week, I mentioned the epaph, and I said, I don't really know how much it is. Well, apparently, it's like considered to be like a bushel or like around 30 pounds. Okay, and some people say, well, so did he give her 6 more bushels here? She wasn't a pack mule, right? I mean, like, we honestly, and here's the thing, we don't know what Ruth looked like. We just assume that, you know, Boaz was kind of the, you know, he was the rugged older guy. You know, he's like Matt with the gray worked through the black, and he looked good. And that Matt over there, not this Matt, in case you're wondering. So I was even looking at him in case, same name. And we think that Ruth, she was the beautiful Moabite princess that we envision her to be. But what I really want you to see here is I think that she was probably beautiful. I think he was probably a good-looking guy. I have no idea, but that's how they are in my mind. But it was their character that drew them to each other. I was actually talking about this with a friend the other day about people and how sometimes, you know, somebody could be otherwise kind of plain. And if they have a great personality, they just become more attractive, right? We know this. You guys, it's okay. You're thinking about this. Can I agree with that? Is that bad? Is that no? It's true. Like, there is more to us than just the physical appearance, isn't there? So anyway, I don't know if Ruth was beautiful or not beautiful. I'm pretty sure she couldn't have carried 6 bushels of barley on her back. But I mean, like I said, so he gave her a lot, though, right? I don't know what it was, but he gave her a bunch, and then it says that he went back to town. So he was taken off to go do his thing, right? And he sent her back. All right, we'll finish it up here. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Okay, is she anxious? Yeah, you better believe she's anxious. She's probably been up all night thinking about this too, right? This was her plan, and she's got a vested interest in this. Not selfishly either, but for all the right reasons. And so, and maybe there's a part of her where she's saying, "Oh man, did I make a mistake? Did I put her in a bad spot?" Remember when the first time that she went out to glean, she didn't warn her that, hey, maybe this will be dangerous? And then she came back and she's like, "So I'm going to go with Boaz's women." And she's like, "Oh yeah, yeah, do that, because it could be pretty dangerous if you go to the wrong field." And maybe now she's kind of like, was this a good plan? I think it was a good plan. And again, remember, I think this is really important for us to think about for our own sake, that Naomi, when she came up with a plan, it started in what is going to, from what I know about who Yahweh is, who God is, what is going to bring glory to him. And that should be a lesson for us. When we come into circumstances in our life and we're not really sure what to do, we should start with who is God. Don't get ahead of me there, Tate. You're good. What brings the most glory to God? If you've got a circumstance in your life and you're trying to figure out what's the right thing to do, and I don't know, I've prayed about it, I'm not really sure. If you're looking at options and some of those options, you know, probably don't glorify God, then cross those ones off, because they're not right, no matter what they might mean for you. Okay, so somebody says, "Hey, here's a way that you can make a lot of money, just don't get caught," then you can pretty much say, "Nope, that's not God's plan for me." Right? I mean, just understand this. And that's what, so Naomi, she's excited. Ruth comes back, "How did everything go, my daughter?" And then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added this, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Remember what we said, every detail of this story is important. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, some people have surmised here that he's kind of paying a dowry, right? If there is an arranged marriage, and you'd have to, the husband's family would have to give money to the wife's family or property or something to say, you know, "Yes, this, we're taking your daughter, and we're giving you 2 goats. And the dad is like, "Yeah, fair trade." So whatever. Like, I got a daughter that's just about to get married. Nobody's given me anything, and I'm paying for the wedding. I don't even understand cultural stuff, so don't get me started there. But the reality is this, like, that's not what's going on here. I don't think, and maybe I'm wrong. But to me, remember, and this whole story ties together, and again, the author only gives details, specific details. It doesn't tell us what happened to Elimelech when he died, for goodness sake. Elimelech died, boom, you don't need to know anymore. But now it's like, oh, here's a really important detail. What was it I was talking about? Oh, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. We didn't read that when he sent her away, but it was important enough for Ruth to tell us in the narrative, "He didn't want me to come back to you empty-handed." Why? Because remember when Naomi left Judah and she said, "I went away full, but I came back what? Empty." And what Boaz is telling her, and I think through the story, is telling Naomi, "You won't be empty. You're not going to be empty-handed. Like, provision is coming, protection is coming, plenty is coming, security is coming, rest is coming. This is a token of what lies in store for you." Do you understand? And that's going to be really important next week when we finish up the story. Okay. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled." So here's Naomi and Ruth. They're very excited. They're doing the happy dance. They got the grain. And then Ruth is like, "Now what do we do?" Oh, by the way, she's like, she told them about the kinsman redeemer. And so then they were like, oh, so they're wrestling with this. So there's some happy stuff and there's some not so happy stuff. What do we do next? Well, this is kind of where we're going to leave it. And this is the tension where we need to wrestle with a little bit here for ourselves. What do you do? I actually wrote down a question in the notes. Here's the big question. How do you respond to unforeseen or unwanted obstacles in your own story? Now, I want you to give an honest answer. You don't have to tell it to me, because honestly, the person that really needs to wrestle with this is you. So if you're like, "I'm great all the time. I'm super inflappable. If that's true, awesome. If that's not true, wrestle with this. What do you do? How do you respond to unforeseen and unwanted obstacles in your story? When I read this chapter and I thought about that question for myself, I said, I usually start with complaining a lot. That's what I do. Unwanted obstacles. Talk about how unfair it is that I'm the one that has to pay for this whole wedding. Talk about how, that's my nature. But here's the good news, people. This is what is awesome about God's word being living and active, by the way. As I'm like, I'm going to preach this message and it's going to change this church. And then God's like, no, you're not. I'm just going to tell you something about your character and you're going to work on that. As I read this, I'm like, I'm a complainer. When things go bad, I complain. And I don't only complain to me. I want to make sure that somebody else can feel the pain too. So I complain to them. The good news about God's word is, like, God doesn't show that to me so that I go, oh, that hurts. And he's like, yeah, whiner, deal with it. No, he says, yeah. And I'm like, God, can I change that? And he's like, well, you've had 51 years. How's that working for you? No, you probably can't, but guess what? I can. I can change that for you, Matt. Trust me. Right? This is what God's word does. When it uncovers who we are and what our heart's like, and we have to respond to that. I can say, no, I'm cool with being the whiner. I'm good with it. I've done it for a long time. No, I don't want to be the whiner for whatever amount of time I have left. I want to be somebody that says, whatever he decides, it'll be good. And so what do you do when you face unwanted or unexpected obstacles in your story? How do you respond? Well, the trick, I think, the Bible tells us, here's how that works, Matt. Here's how it works for me, is I need to learn to wait. Just like Ruth was told by Naomi, wait. When we don't know what to do, we wait. But don't just wait. Wait in the Lord. And what does that mean? And I grabbed the wrong translation of these verses, but this is what the Bible says. The psalmist wrote this, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Second thing we're told, I will wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word, I put my hope. Okay, so wait. Why? Because he's worth waiting on, and he's the one that's going to have to provide. But those who wait upon the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, as the other translation says, wait upon the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. But here's the one that I like the most is this. Same guy, Isaiah the prophet, said this. He said, this is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. Okay? Wait on me, and in the time that seems right to me, you'll get your answer. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. You can leave that up there for just a second. Why do I like this so much? Because this was from the scroll of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a mouthpiece for God. These are the words of God. That's why I started with, this is what the Lord says, right? And so this is what God was saying. To who was he saying it to? Was he saying it to me? No, he was saying it to his covenant people of Israel, the people he had a promise to, the people that he had a covenant with. He said, this is what's going to happen. If you wait on me, and to wait on him means to trust him. It means to move. If you're going to move at all, you make sure you're moving in his direction. And he says that his favor will come. Like, he will do all he's promised to do. Now, I look at this and I say, okay, well, he made that promise to Israel. Can I claim that promise for myself? No. He was talking to Israel about Israel for a specific time. But here's what you can claim. You can claim that God's character never changes because he told you it never does. And you can claim that God has always been faithful to his covenant people. And you can read the scripture and you can understand that there wasn't only one covenant people, the people of Israel. There was another covenant people that we read about in the New Testament. These are the people that were under the new covenant. These are the people that were in the covenant of salvation through Christ, right? So are we a part of that covenant people? We are. And Paul says the same thing, that if we wait on the Lord, it, like Boaz said, it's going to be good. God is working all things together for good for those who love the Lord.